very grateful to be here. We appreciate very much how the congregation is taking care of our Cedar Valley. Then a real home away from home, refuge for them during their time here. We're very, very grateful. Parents, your parents know. We're eager that your children will be taken care of when they move to another community. All done a wonderful, wonderful job taking care of ours. We're deeply, we're profoundly grateful for that. Let me ask you to turn first to 1 Timothy 3:15, then Isaiah 14:32. Ever so briefly. First Timothy 3:15. Apostle Paul there refers to the church as a pillar and buttress of the truth, urging his readers as to how they should behave in the household of God, church of the living God, a pillar and buttress, or in New American Standard, a support of truth. Then from the prophet Isaiah, there the prophet speaks of Zion founded by the Lord, Zion being spiritual Israel, and Zion therefore representing the church as well. The prophet says the Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. My theme for the message today is our mission today. In my view, ministry today is difficult. I think it's more difficult today than it was a decade ago, 2 decades ago. 3 and 4 decades ago. I think the trajectory of our civilization is one that is deeply moving away from a Christian heritage. If I can speak in terms of my own lifetime, back in the mid-50s and I think right into the mid-60s, the Word of God was honored in our civilization. It was often honored in the breach. We recognize that. It was often observed hypocritically, and we recognize that as well. One sage defined hypocrisy as tribute that vice pays virtue. So undoubtedly, there was a lot of hypocrisy back in the 1950s and the mid-1960s. Nevertheless, there was an honoring of God's word, a recognition of its authority. You may recall that Ricky and Lucy, I Love Lucy, when they were shown in their own bedroom, were shown sleeping in different beds. Those were the public mores of that period. It was thought to be way too intimate to show them sleeping in the same bed. So they were not shown in that kind of an intimate situation. Then from the mid 60s to the middle 90s, I would mark that as a time in which the Word of God was rejected, which the sexual revolution was launched. Free love was one of the mottos of that period. As a result of the new morality, as it was also called, there was a skyrocketing rate of divorce spawned in the context of that revolution. Skyrocketing rates of illegitimacy, skyrocketing rates of teenage promiscuity, and large numbers of single-parent households that, according to the latest statistics, we have a 40% illegitimacy rate across the whole nation today, with an equal number of single-parent households. And then the next era that I would to which I would give an interpretation would be from the 1990s to the present, in which not only has God's special revelation, his word been rejected, but also natural revelation. Reality as God has made it is being rejected. And I would cite as the example of that the normalization of homosexuality, and then the latest frontier, which is the normalizing of the transsexual. In the last 12 months, we have seen Bruce revealed as Caitlin on the cover of Vanity Fair. We've seen the Supreme Court in its ruling force the state to redefine marriage as that to include those who are of the same sex. We have just in the last week seen the Education Department of the federal government, backed by the Justice Department, require that all of the nation's public schools reinterpret gender as that by which the student identifies himself, without regard to what's on the birth certificate or what is the biological reality, rather the psychological self-perception is to govern that identity, with the consequence that restroom usage, locker room usage, is to be opened according to the student's self-identity, gender self. This is a sea change in our civilization. I think it represents a downward spiral. It represents a trajectory deeply in an anti-Christian direction. If I understand Romans 1 correctly, the Apostle Paul is tracing human rebellion from idolatry to immorality, and he moved from the rejection of the standards of God's word to when nature itself is being rejected by those who don't have God's word. Nevertheless, they reject that which is clear from nature and reject what nature itself reveals to be true. And so the unnatural, the natural is rejected in favor of the unnatural. And that's the situation in which we're in. We are more and more out of touch with the current generation. We are more and more out of touch with the shared assumptions of our generation. And increasingly, it's likely that we will be the subject of society scorned and perhaps even its legal assault. It's likely that our tax exemption churches are going to be called into question. And it may be even that Christian preaching will come to be seen as a form of hate speech. That which was tolerated a generation ago is now being widely celebrated. That which is hostile to, contrary to, and offensive to that which the Scripture teaches and which the church has always held. So that, to me, that all raises the question, what are we to do? Oh, the Apostle Paul answers that question in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, where he introduces the subject of the coming difficult time. So he actually does for Timothy and for us as well talk about what we are to do as a church when we encounter difficult times. So he says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. There are going to be times that are more difficult than the existing times, is what he's saying to Timothy. That there are different kinds of epochs and eras. There are times when gospel preaching is more acceptable, where it's being received more easily or more congenial to the outlook that people have. But then he's also pointing to times that are going to be more difficult. When people are lovers of self and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. As he goes on and describes them in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, I think we're in one of those eras where it's not the time in which the Apostle Paul is writing, but he's looking at a future time, a more difficult time. But what's his counsel to Timothy when he's encountering a difficult time, a coming difficult time? His counsel, we can see it in verse 10, however, he says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. And he's telling him, you're to continue to do what you've been doing. You're to continue to follow my teaching and my conduct, that which was established by apostolic precedent and by apostolic example. These are the norms for the church in every age. Perhaps even more clearly, he says in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So what are you to do, Timothy? What are you to do when you encounter these difficult times? Well, you continue to follow the precedent that I've established. You are to continue to follow my teaching and my example. You're to continue, in other words, to do the things and to preach the message that we've always preached. You're not to alter it. You're not to change it. You're not to dress it up. You're not to tone it down. You're to continue to preach the same message in whatever era you find yourself. The church is always to be the pillar in support of the truth. The church is always to be a refuge for the afflicted. And we are not to change our identity. We're not to change who we are. We're not to change what our message is. Indeed, you might say, now more than ever, it is important for the church to be the church, for the church to trumpet its message, for the church to stand for truth, even if the context within which the church is ministering, even if that cultural context, even if the context of that civilization is racing in the opposite direction, which means persecution for you, which means that you're going to be ostracized, which means that somewhere along the spectrum from social rejection to martyrdom, you're going to encounter difficulty. What are you to do in the face of that difficulty? You continue to do what you've seen the apostles do. You continue to be faithful, to preach that those scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation that you have known from your child, Timothy. And he goes on, as all scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable, it will always be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the people of God will be adequately equipped for every good work. All right, then what does that mean for us and our mission today? We read earlier from Matthew 28, where Jesus outlines what our mission is. We're to go to the nation. We're to take the gospel to the nation. Go and make disciples, he says, of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What is our message? What is our ministry to the end of the age? It is that we go and we preach the gospel and we teach and disciple the nations. We baptize them into the church and we teach them all that Christ has commanded. That commission never changes. It's always the same. So now, to be specific, what does it mean for a church like this church and a church like our church, church back in Savannah, where what we are trying to do, and I think that this is fair to say, what we are trying to do is be a church that is true to the foundation that was established by the Apostles, trying to be true to the church as we understand the church was organized and message preached and how it practiced Christianity during the early centuries, what we call the Church of the Church Fathers, that we, a church that is aiming to be true to how the reformers understood what the apostles established and what the church fathers practiced, and a church that's trying to be true to look all of those entities together, what was true of the apostles, of the church fathers, and of the reformers, and of the whole Reformed Presbyterian heritage through the centuries. What have we understood that the Bible requires? What is it that the apostles established, that the early church practiced, that the reformers revived, and that Presbyterian and Reformed people have practiced throughout the centuries? That's the church that we are attempting to be. We value what the church fathers say because they're witnesses to what the apostles taught. They were there from the very beginning. So what they understood of the apostles is important. The reformers, Calvin's order of service is called the form of church prayers according to the custom of the ancient church. what he saw himself as doing was reviving the practices of the Church of Antiquity, of the earliest century, so that we would be consistent with what the apostles established and the Church Fathers practiced. They were reviving that. We're seeking to be consistent with that witness of the Church over the century in how we go about ministering the gospel and what we do when the Church gathers together, which, by the way, is a concern of the apostles. If you read through 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul at least three times makes reference to when you gather together. He cared about what they did when they assembled. It's not just an open question. We don't just do whatever it is we think might be a fun thing to do or a neat thing to do or according to our own sense of things. We do what the apostles direct us, as the apostle is directing the church at Corinth. When you gather, do this and don't do that. He also, in 1 Corinthians, makes frequent reference to what was the practice of all the churches. At one point, he says, we have no other practice, neither have the churches of God. He's expecting this disordered Corinthian church to conform to the order that was universal. He's expecting conformity. There's a universal standard for what the church does when it gathers. He's trying to rein in this disordered, chaotic Corinthian assembly and bring them into conformity with what was the universal, uniform practice of all the churches. So everything's not just up for grabs. That's been our understanding as Reformed and Presbyterian people. We want to do that, which was established by the apostles, which was practiced by the church fathers, which was revived by the reformers. That's true to Scripture. So what does that mean, given that we are a tiny remnant? There's just not very many people doing the kind of things that we do. This whole service that was just conducted, there's a handful of churches anymore they're doing. This used to be the majority. This used to be, we believe, the way that the church fathers did it. We believe the way the reformers did it. We believe the way mainline Protestants did things. Back early as recent as the beginning of the 1980s, it was still the way most churches were doing things, by and large. So what is our mission then? Let me suggest a threefold mission for your congregation and for me. Number one, be a church for Reformed Presbyterians. A church that holds to those distinctives and a church that is there for people who have those convictions. Now, what's that mean? That means that it's a church in which the Word of God is being read, preached, sung, prayed, and administered in the sacrament. The sacrament is being understood as visible words, as Augustine defined. So let me unpack that a little bit. It means Scripture is going to be read. Substantial portions of Scripture will be read. The Westminster Directory, written by the same people that wrote the Westminster Confession, said you should read two chapters in every service, Sunday morning and Sunday night, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Well, I think that's just too much for us today, and I concur with that judgment, but still, you want to be the heir of the tradition, the heritage of Reformed Protestantism, you read a lot of Scripture. How about preaching? It means you preach exposition. You're preaching God's word. You're preaching expositorially. So you're preaching sermons with substantial content, biblical content. It means that when you sing God's word, you sing psalms and hymns that are rich in biblical content. It means when you pray that you draw the language of your prayers from Scripture, because as the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. We don't know how to pray. Jesus gives them the word. So that's why we go to the Bible when we want to know how to praise God and confess our sins, give thanks and for the things for which we ought to be petitioning him and seeking his help. And when we want to understand the Bible, we pray that he will illumine his word. We get the language and prayer from out of the Bible. So the Bible enriches the prayer language of the church, and we pray substantially. You can identify six basic public prayer genres. We refer to a full diet of biblical prayer. We seek to do that in Reformed churches. We want prayers of praise, prayers of confession, things, prayers I've just mentioned, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of intercession, prayer of illumination, prayer of a benedictory prayer at the concluding of the service. Six basic prayers. Now, people that have our convictions, they need a church. We need to be there for those people. It's only a remnant. We got to do more than that. But we need to be there at least for them, because they've got nowhere to go. Why do I say that? Well, because just think about it. And how many churches are there substantial portions of Scripture being read? Answer, very little. Very little Scripture, especially in evangelical churches. You might go to a kind of a mainline liberal, ironically, mainline liberal denominational church, and you know what? They'll have an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, they'll read from the Psalms, they'll read from the Gospels. But your typical Bible-believing evangelical church, very little Scripture. Prayer, it's not seeker-friendly. It's really kind of a boring exercise. It's not lively and glamorous. And so very little prayer going on in most our churches today. Just frankly, acknowledge it. Recognize what's going on. We're gathering for worship, and there's very little prayer. Very little Bible exposition going on anymore. Topical prayer, sermons, meeting felt needs, that's where the game's being played, right? That's what's happening. So there's very little being read, very little prayer going on, very little exposition going on. The songs are mainly of a couple line of scriptures, maybe, and being repeated over and over, so you're not getting the weightiness of entire psalms being sung. Sacraments with a biblical explanation. Sacraments in a lot of churches are being relegated to the middle of the week. Or they're being administered Sunday, but in a hasty, rushed manner without adequate explanation. So what I'm saying is that as a church, we need to be there for people who are hungry for the kinds of things that we do, who have our convictions. We need to be there for them so that they can gather with the saints on Sunday and hear the word read, preached, sung, prayed, and the sacraments, making the word visible to them through the Lord's Supper and baptism. Our service is a God-centered service. It's clear it's not entertainment. It's not even a service that's designed for fellowship, per se. That's an outgrowth of it. It's not really an evangelistic service. So the evangel is being preached. It is God-centered. It's meant to be worship of God. And so by definition, if it's the entertainment of the people of God, it's not God-centered. It's become something altogether different. Our services are driven by a gospel logic. I don't know if you noticed, the whole gospel was preached before we ever got to the sermon. By the order of the service, with a prayer of confession and a claiming of the promises of the gospel. You got gospel before you got scripture reading and sermon. Spirit-dependent. All that prayer. What's all that prayer signify? Depend on God. We need His help. We are weak. We're foolish. We're vulnerable. We're frail. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us, inform us, sustain us, strengthen us, grant us grace. Our services are church aware in the sense that we value the communion of the saints, the whole people of God. We're not slicing up according to a given demographic. We're not catering to the taste and style preferences of one group over another. And as for the elements of our service, you know, one of the reasons why we preach verse by verse, because the reformers called it, that's what Augustine did. Augustine was a North African. Augustine did it in part because his new Origen did it. Origen was an Egyptian. This is not Western worship. Much of what we believe and practice originates in North Africa and Egypt and Syria and modern-day Turkey, and it flowed from the south to the north. The origins of psalm singing are found in the Egyptian desert, for heaven's sake, amongst the monks who built their monasteries there. So the whole idea that we need to divide up according to demographic preference and taste style just divides the church. Most notoriously, if I can bring up this example, you know, there's cowboy churches. Because cowboys have their own distinctive taste and their own ideas about music and their own ideas about what they're comfortable and what is accessible to them. Now I bring that up because it illustrates the degree to which the church can divide further according to personal preference. I call it the iPodization. Eventually, we're not even going to bother to get together. You just stay at home and plug in your iPod, and you listen to whatever sermon you want, and listen to whatever music you want, according to your own personal taste preferences. We don't even need to get together anymore. No, we value the communion of the whole people of God. And when we read through the epistles, we find the Apostle Paul speaking directly to the young, because the young are there in the service. Hey, children, obey your parents. They had to have been there listening. Parents, don't exasperate your children. They're in the same service. He addresses himself to the singles in 1 Corinthians 7. And the married, they're in the same service. And Titus 2, he addresses the young and the old. They're not in separate churches. The young aren't off with all the hipsters and the cool people, and the old people are doing their own thing somewhere else. It's the whole church, the whole people of God, young and old, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. There's no demographic distinction. That's what we're trying to do. These are the things that flow from our convictions, and we need to be there for people who share our convictions. Number one. Number two. Obviously, we've got to do more than that, because there's so few. So what else are we here to do? I would suggest number two, we are here for discontent, floundering Christian church. Two types. Number one, mainline church goers. There's some very fine, excellent churches to be found in the mainline, Methodist, Episcopal, Baptist, Presbyterian, the mainline, old line, denomination. Many fine individual local churches. However, there are many, many of such churches that are not, in which the gospel is not being heard at all. The word is not being read, preached, sung, prayed, and essentially the word of God has been robbed of its joy. Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. Now, we don't want to be stealing sheep. But what if sheep aren't being fed? What if they aren't being tended? What if sheep are starving? What if the sheep are floundering? What if the sheep are in danger? What if the sheep are at risk because the church is following the spirit of the age rather than the Holy Spirit? And this is true for countless people sitting in the pews of the mainline Protestant. A lot of these people grew up in churches where the gospel was faithful. That was decades ago. And they know that things are not quite right, and what they're hearing is not what they heard when they were young, but they're not able to connect the dots. They're not able to put it together. I speak of this from experience because we have had such move from the north to Savannah, start attending the downtown type church that they always attended, and 6 months later they say, you know what, I don't think I was a Christian before I started attending it. Because they never heard the gospel. For decades they didn't hear it. The pews of such churches are full of sheep that are floundering, that are starving, that are vulnerable. And I'm arguing that we need to be there for them. The gospel that they're hearing is the gospel of inclusiveness and diversity, openness and acceptance, and the church as a safe place. I'm here to tell you the church is not a safe place. But not when the gospel is calling us to repentance, and not when the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and plunging not just into our hearts, but down into our bone and into our marrow, judging the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. Not a safe place. The gospel is going to require change of me. It's going to tell me that I'm wrong about some things. It's going to require repentance of me. It's going to require the humility of looking to Jesus to save me rather than looking to self-salvation by my own righteousness and my own good works. So that there's a whole costly dimension of self-examination and self-reevaluation and repentance and change that's required in the gospel. You cannot make the church a quote-unquote safe place for people to be confirmed in their lifestyle. see the result that's happening in the mainline right now. Most of the mainline churches, but specifically the Episcopal, the Congregational, and the Presbyterian churches, have lost about a quarter of their membership in the last 10 years. Just lost, they're gone. They are increasingly inclusive of a decreasing number of believers. If the current trends continue, those denominations will no longer exist in 50 years. So what I'm saying is that we need to be a refuge for such people who are starving in the churches in which they are now attending. We need to be a place where they can come. We need to be the pillar and support of the truth for them as we continue to do that which the apostles instructed the church to do from the very beginning. Now, the second kind of church for which we need to be refuge, where the sheep are not being fed, I regret to have to say, is in many, many contemporary evangelical churches. Again, there are many good such churches, mega churches that are faithful, less than mega churches that are faithful to preach the gospel, but it's unmistakable that there is a trend in the direction of dumbing down that which takes place when the church assembles together, so that there's less and less word read, less and less word, less and less word done, less and less word prayed, less and less sacrament administered. And typically this is done in the name of having a service that is more accessible, a service that is more familiar, a service that is more exciting, that is culturally familiar, so you adopt the languages and the format and music of contemporary culture. I would say if the previous group are slaves of political correctness, it seems to me that many of these churches are slaves to popularity and to cultural accessibility. At what cost? At the cost of doctrinal ignorance and souls that, in a parallel fashion, but for different reasons, are starving. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2, rebuked the Corinthian church for being bathed, still needing milk rather than meat. Still bathed, still drinking milk. Could have moved on to meat by now, but they're not. They're not moving on. They're still drinking milk. I wonder what the Apostle Paul would think if we could say, if we could hear him today about Christians who are being kept in a state of perpetual. Likewise, Hebrews 6:1, the apostle there urges that the believer to whom he is addressing himself leave behind the elementary principles of Christianity and press on to maturity. There's a point at which you leave the most basic thing. You move beyond those. You move on into the deeper thing. He had failed to do that. He rebuked them for that. In our day, if I believe the polls that are done by the Barna Group, we are looking at a generation characterized by an appalling biblical, theological, and ethical ignorance. And therefore, given the ignorance, vulnerable. Vulnerable to what? Vulnerable to whatever the culture is saying. Vulnerable to whatever spirit comes sweeping through the civilization. Vulnerable to the zeitgeist, wherever it happens to be taking us. The Apostle Paul, again, Ephesians 4:14, refers to those who are tossed by waves and blown by every wind of doctrine. Vulnerable. Why? Because they were not receiving the proper instruction from the pastors and the teachers of Ephesians 4:11, who are there to equip the saints for the ministry. Instead, they're being blown about. They're vulnerable. They're in danger of every wind of doctrine. But the next thing that's being said, the next popular thing, they're vulnerable to that. Why? Because they're uninstructed. They haven't been taught. They don't know the Bible. They don't know doctrine. Why don't they? Because that's not what's being done when the church actually assembles. No, there's very little teaching going on. Very little theological instruction being given. Very little ethical instruction being given. And we need to be a refuge to those people so that they are able to come to a place where they have a reverent, God-centered worship service in which the Scripture is being read and preached and where it's providing the content of its songs and of its prayers. We need to be a refuge for them because the current trends are not sustainable. And I fear that we're going to see a massive apostasy. Given the pressure being brought upon the church by the direction, the movement of the culture today. And I am alarmed when I see the whole weight of the federal government coming down on our public schools from grade school to high school in a manner that is so contrary to never mind the Bible, but to nature itself. It's alarming. And are our churches in a condition, are our people in a condition to be able to remain faithful as disciples of Christ in such a day? And then thirdly, we need to be a church for the unbelieving and the unchurched. Here's what I think we can know. The population in general has been lied to by the culture. It's been preached relentlessly that happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction can be found in some product. You just look on the television. It's really the absurdity to it. If I were a comedian, I could really go to town on this. But as though life, the key to life and happiness is the deodorant, right? Or the car that you drive, or whatever product happens to be pushed at any given time. The smiling people and the guy that gets the girl is the one who's wearing the right pair of shoes, or has the right shirt on, or is using the right cologne, or the shaving cream, or. That's the message of our civilization. That is that happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment, that's to be found in a given pleasure to be enjoyed, or a given profession in which to enter, or a level of prestige to be found, or power to be exercised, some worldly commodity, some worldly honor. That's the key. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll be fulfilled. And of course, that's all a big lie. What that means is that people who have pursued the lie of the world, as it is relentlessly broadcast, propagandized on the billboards, on commercials, in the forms of entertainment, as they have dipped into the well, there comes a point at which they find that well comes up deep, and they find that they're burned out, that they've been lied to, that it's not been true, that life does not consist in one's possession. Or in the pleasures that can be found in the flesh, or in the honors and power and positions and the prestige that accompanies them in those positions. They've been lied to, and they're burned out by them, and their lives are aimless and directionless, and they've wasted a significant portion of their God-given time on earth, and they are looking for answers. And what I'm saying is we need to be there for them in our churches in which the answer to those great questions is to be found in that word that's being read, preached, sung, prayed, and made visible in the sacrament. Here's why what we do in honoring God's word, gathering around God's word, is so important. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. How do we grow into? Well, let's back up from that. How is it that we get saved? The Apostle Paul says, faith comes by what? Hearing what? The word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Peter says that we were born again by the living and abiding word. He says we grow by the pure milk of the word. It's the word of God that's living and active and sharper than any. It's the gospel itself that is the power of God unto salvation. It's the scriptures that are given by inspiration that are profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness and equipping us for every good work. In other words, every good thing that we want to see happen, from the saving of souls to the sanctifying of the saints, takes place through the ministry of the word, read, preached, sung, prayed, and made visible in the sacrament. So if we are to be there for people that have our convictions, if we're to be there for the floundering believers in the mainline and in many of the evangelical churches, and if we're to be there for the people of the world who are unbelievers, who have been burned out by the counterfeit salvation that our civilization offers, then we need to be faithful in the ministry of that word. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. People want to find real freedom. Where do they need to go? They need to go to Christ. They need to go to Jesus. He's the only one in which we find the true freedom. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. In our frenetically paced civilization, again, with people burned out by the pace, what do they need? They need rest for their souls by taking upon themselves the yoke of Christ that is easy and the burden of which is light. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He sleeps. People want satisfaction? Do they want fulfillment? Do they want the hunger of the soul to be satisfied? Do they want the thirst of the soul to be quenched? Where do they need to go to find that? They need to go to Jesus, who says that he is the one who can do that, who can satisfy the hunger of the soul and quench its thirst in such a manner that you will never thirst again. And indeed, Jesus says, if any man come to me and drink, from his innermost being shall flow what? Rivers. It's not rationed. It's not a skimpy portion. If you come to him and drink from your innermost being, he says, will flow not just the satisfaction of your own thirst, but a river, a gushing river of living water. Speaking there of the abundance of the satisfaction of fulfillment that he and he alone is able to impart. My peace I give to you. He grants a joy that's inexpressible and full of joy. So what's our mission? Preach nothing. Teach the whole counsel of God that revolves around Christ crucified, Jesus explaining the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What are we to do in such a cultural climate in which we are finding ourselves today, where there is such hostility and we are so out of step with what elite opinion is, and where the masses are moving? What are we to do? Apostles' answer is, continue. Offer, take the scriptures, able to make up one. Continue in that faithful apostolic ministry. And when the saints gather around the word, read it, preach it, sing it, pray it, and administer it in the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might be faithful as church, that we would not lose our nerve, that we might be willing to be a remnant in our day. If that is your will, that we would choose to be faithful over successful. So we pray, O Lord, that you will build your church. As we rely upon the means that you have given, O Lord, we pray that you would build your church and glorify yourself. As we water and plant, we pray, O Lord, that you would give the increase. In Jesus' name we pray.